die, and you were the pastor of a church, what would you want to say to your congregation if you had an opportunity to preach your last sermon, or you had an opportunity to write your very last letter? If you knew the time of your departure was near, you suspected it might be a violent and a very, very painful departure, because you thought about persecutors and you thought about some of the powers that be that might want to come and arrest you and carry you away and say, well, if you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ who was crucified, why don't we just take care of you in the same way? I'm talking about an apostle named Peter, the big fisherman, the brash, very, very bombastic, energetic fisherman, who on one occasion during his life with Jesus Christ reached out and grabbed him by the shoulders and shook him and said, no way, Lord, you're not going to be led away and crucified. I won't let it happen. I'm here. I'll take care of you. I don't know how many of you in this room have read my book called Peter's Story, the novelization as it is of the life of the disciples and Jesus Christ together for 3.5 years, but there's a very great deal you can glean from the Bible about the fact that Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples. Andrew and Peter were brothers. Jesus had to have known that family. They worked within an easy walking distance of where Jesus had a home in Capernaum. They were right there at the fishermen's docks, or where they dragged their boats up and careened them and repaired the nets. And when Jesus walked by and said, come and follow me and I'll make you a fisherman of men, it wasn't because he saw these two strangers and suddenly by divine fiat he thought, I don't know, I'll call those two fishermen. No, he knew the family. He knew the quality of character. He knew the mother and the father. And probably, even though they didn't recognize him at that moment, he, with God's spirit and with his introspection and his ability to see right into the heart and the mind of men, knew exactly the kind of young men that he wanted to be with him as his disciples. So he called a man who became known as Rock, or Rocky. Oh, Rocky. That's what it really means. Kephas in the Greek and Petros are Peter, and Petros is a rock. Petra is a huge rock and Petros is a little pebble. So his name really is Rock. We think that it's Peter, and it's become confused with Pathor or Pethor, and because of Simon Magus and a lot of paganism, there are certain ugly connotations attached to that name. And I won't elaborate on that except to say it is not a Bartholomew. That's the end of my elaboration. Well, Peter had an opportunity to do exactly what I talked about. So let's turn to the second general epistle of Peter and read what it was he decided he wanted to impart to the people who knew him, knew of his labors, knew of his work, knew who he was and where he was and what he was trying to do. And this was his last word to the church. Now, as you're turning to that, I want you to think about the whole nine yards about life, about the hereafter, and about religion. You see, I am not a religious person. I never have been. Religion is not my hobby. I've had to study religion because most religion that I have learned about, and much of the religion that I've studied, especially comparative religion in college and in graduate school, and I taught it for a time, is man's attempt to ascertain who are we, what are we, why are we on this earth, what is a human being, what are we all about, what is the purpose of our life? What happens when we die? They knew, as pagans, where babies came from. But they didn't have a clue when the last breath of the dear old grandmother, even if they practiced euthanasia, was finally leaving her body, where she went. And no one ever came back from the dead to talk to them, talking about pagans who believed in animism or savagery, or even those with a sort of a formalized religion, like the Babylonian mystery religion of Semiramis and Nimrod. They didn't know what to say to those people about death, and there was no way that they could part the terrible black tapestry of death and look beyond. They could figure out about where kids came from very easily, but they could not decipher where and what and why and how and when death was all about. Hence, all the various pagan concepts of all the pagan religions, and even to the point of infant sacrifice, in which many of them indulge because of that total lack of knowledge and information. When people have asked me questions about life and the hereafter, I've generally told them, here's where you start. Start where I did. Start where I got deeply involved and enmeshed when I was in a second year of Ambassador College, and I plunged head over heels into geology, into history, into the idea of evolution as versus the geologic succession of strata, into the proofs against evolution and the proofs for God. I looked at the spade of the archaeologist. I looked at history. Do the footprints of mankind lead away from the Olduvai Gorge, or do they lead away from the Middle East? In many years after that, I was able to go and visit many of those old monuments. I've been down inside the pyramids in Egypt twice. I've ridden camels and horses all around them. I've been to some of the great cities of the past and looked at the monuments there to man's foolishness, such as Tyre and, of course, ancient Rome and so many others in the Middle East. And I know that the history books are correct when they talk about ancient Babylon. I've even seen sections of a Semiramis Gate and the Wall of Babylon that are preserved in the Berlin Museum. I've never been to the site of ancient Babylon. It's in modern-day Iraq. I never really wanted to go there, but I have been to many of the cities in the Middle East, and I've seen ancient Jerusalem and been inside the Garden Tomb. So if I ask the question, is there a God? My answer was always one which was scientific rather than, quote, religious. I didn't say, as Dr. Billy Graham has said on some of his broadcasts, that we accept God on faith, because I know that faith is the evidence of things not seen. But on the other hand, the Bible does say, prove me now herewith, test me, try me. And the Bible does say in the first chapter of the book of Romans that that which may be known of God is visible or evident even to the pagan Grecian philosophers, for God has shown it to them. For by the creation of the world are those invisible things about God known. I've talked to you time and again about the Einstein theory and the fact that all matter is merely energy compacted into a certain organized, law-abiding, intricate form. And that is true of your body or this wooden stand that Mr. Cunningham so graciously built for us. We can all be turned into explosive energy, and I've dealt with that and brought you some scientific evidence on it. So when I talk to people about proving God, I say you can do it scientifically. You can prove that life requires a life giver, that law requires a lawgiver, not just ontological law, but even scientific and the laws of physics that have to do with the cleavage properties of minerals or the fact that all quartz crystals are shaped alike, or how you can make a diamond in a laboratory, or sunlight, the helium-hydrogen process of atomic fusion that gives us all of the sunlight, of which we get about 0.002%, and the rest of it is all lost in the universe because all of the heat and the light is simply going out in the photons, and only that tiny bit of it strikes the Earth, and yet all of our fossil fuels are a result of stored solar energy. And it's a long story, and it's such a study, and it can take you 10 or 12 years. And you can become a PhD in microbiology and in zoology and in maybe anthropology and arachnoids and all the little studies like spiders and fish or whatever you want to get into. And you will see fabulous proofs of God, that great design requires a designer, that the sustaining of all the laws, gravity and inertia, require a sustainer. Then the next question is, yes, but did God ever communicate to we human creatures? As it says in the book of Hebrews, what is man that you should be mindful of him or that you pay him any attention? And that's what the Bible asks, and that's why the Apostle Paul wrote it the way he did, that man has been made a little lower than the angels for a short period of time. I don't think it was just left to my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, to discover the truth that God is recreating according to his own image. That is stated in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Let us make man in our image. And as a human physical prototype, that's exactly what he did. Now, that doesn't boggle my mind. Anyone that can make a digestive tract of a mosquito and endow the brute with a proboscis that is probably a third as long as his little body so that he can stick it all the way through a pair of athletic socks and suck your blood, it doesn't give me any trouble knowing that God was able to design the skeletal, the muscular, the nervous, the circulatory system of we human beings and create it. If God can hang the sun in the sky, which is nothing but an orange dwarf, one out of 200 billion stars, all of which are bigger than our sun, then I have no trouble with God making a man. So I have no trouble with God being able to guide the mind of a man and to actually control his thoughts and to control what he writes for a certain period of time and to ensure that a certain man, here and there, from time to time, would be absolutely faithful and would record exactly what God wanted written down. I've studied the origin of the text. I have actually held in my hands and seen some of the earliest codices. We had a parchment copy of the Codex Sinaiticus in Ambassador College. I've studied the origin of the text, the transmission of the text, the fact that it was saved from being burnt by some Catholic priests with a little bald spot in their head at St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were using it for packing and wrapping paper. And yet it's one of the oldest three of the codices that represents the Old Testament in the Greek language. And so we studied all of that. In 1 year in college, I studied extensively the alleged biblical contradictions. And there is no such thing as a contradiction in the Bible, but a lot of people will learn some of the trick texts, like the numbers of an army, which actually are contrary to a stated number of the army in a different book of the Bible, but the one talks about armed fighting men, and it is only by looking into some of the very scholarly Bible handbooks, in this case it was the Angus Bible Handbook that has an entire chapter on alleged biblical contradiction, that you come to understand that. Now, having said all this, I will tell you this. You can have a 179 IQ. You can go to college, graduate, go to graduate school of theology, graduate, go to a seminary, graduate, become a pastor of a church, and preach for 50 years, and be one of the most brilliant men that you've ever known, and study all these things I'm talking about, the origin, the transmission, translation of the text. You can have an LLD after your name and be a scholar, and I've met such a man, of things like Babylonian cuneiform and cursive Greek, and you can understand the old languages in the Middle East and still be absolutely ignorant of God's plan. There are thousands of such men. Evolution is not the product of ignorant men. It is the product of very intelligent men who look into the physical sciences, who look into astronomy, which is mind-boggling, and come up with the Big Bang theory, which is stupid. They are men who are incredibly intelligent when it comes to, as I've said, microbiology, the microcosm, perhaps, as opposed to the macrocosm, and they are superbly educated. But God's Word says in the first chapter of the book of Romans that they are educated fools, because only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And some of the wisest and most intelligent men, including those who have adopted a kind of a doomsday posture because they have no hope in God, they see no future for all the human race, like a Malcolm Muggeridge or some of the people in England that are rather down on the human race and think that we're all lemming-like going to go into extinction anyway in the next few years. So, it has to do with revelation. Remember this, in all those years with Peter as a almost right-hand man, he was right there. Peter, James, and John were the only three that were allowed to see the transfiguration. And Andrew, Bartholomew, and Simon the Canaanite, and James the son of Alphaeus, and the others were not allowed. Tell no man. Peter, James, and John were told, don't even tell them about the vision you saw, where it appeared that Moses and Elijah were talking with me. When Christ was shining so bright, it said that even fuller's soap or fuller's earth, or the harshest kind of a soap, could not get their garments that white. The Bible says that very clearly. They were like translucent. And so Peter, for all that period of time, was brash. He was carnal. He was unconverted. You can read two times in almost the same page in one chapter in the book of Luke of how Jesus was explaining to them that after 3 days, he was going to be crucified and rise again, and that he would be delivered into the hands of sinners. And it said, but they understood not what he said. He said, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I will be raised from the dead. And that's pretty plain. And the Bible says, and they did not understand what he said. I know some very wonderful people, some of them very close to me, who have extremely different ideas about life, about God, about the Bible, and about everything theological. I like them. They like me. I can't talk to them about some of these things, because the minute I bring up any subject, even from some really way out, beat around the bush, lateral point of view that seems to hint like I'm going to get into something about God versus evolution, they're too busy. The other day, I'm on green number 18 with my putter in my hand and a beautiful big red-headed woodpecker. This has happened several times. I saw it happen again here very recently. Flew down and grabbed a bug off of the green. A red-headed woodpecker. He's got tongs instead of claws, you know, upper and lower. He doesn't have feet like most birds. He's got four, two and two, not three and one. And he's got neck muscles that are so powerful that he can just bang on a hard old oak, which if I would do, would break my nose, bloody my nose, knock all my teeth out, and give me a horrible headache, and I'd fall to the ground and be taken to the hospital. He has got a tongue, unlike mine, about that long, and it snakes around from the back of his head, clear out here, and it comes out with a sharp, almost like a fish hook on it, with about three or four barbs on each side. So after he pecks a hole, you didn't know this about woodpeckers, I'll bet. He pecks a hole and he gets beneath the bark. If there's a hollow place, he snakes that tongue in there, feeling around with it, and pulls the grub out into his mouth. Well, I said to one of these men, what does that prove to you? Look there, a red-headed woodpecker flew down and he grabbed a bug right off of the grass. And he didn't know. And I said, well, it proves that woodpeckers didn't need to evolve into woodpeckers because they eat bugs off the grass. Oh, put the putter in a bag and got in a cart and went off. That was the end of that lesson. He wasn't going to listen any more of that, because some of those guys have snuck a peek at my television program, and they don't want to be subjected to that kind of conversation. Let's turn to 2 Peter. I love this because it just about runs the gamut of everything that the church ought to know. Even the political mess that some of these false teachers were creating by what they were doing in the church. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's not a great high exalted office. It's merely a title. It means one sent. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Spiritual salt and pepper, right? Meaningless words. A salutation. You would always want to sound that way. I get letters from people. Our dear brother Garner Ted Armstrong, greetings in the righteous name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be unto you. Amen. Now, I don't write letters like that. But some people do, because I guess they think this is going to be preserved and become a part of the Bible someday, you know. But anyway, no, this is not just spiritual salt and pepper. He meant every bit of it. And what he said, have obtained like precious faith. He's explaining immediately the equality. He's not putting them down and himself up. Through the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, not our goodness, but God's righteousness, and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. What is grace? Well, grace is unmerited pardon. So he's saying mercy and forgiveness and unmerited pardon from God to forgive your peccadilloes and your problems. Be multiplied unto you, shalom, peace, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life. You know, it's a matter of values, it's a matter of comparisons, it's a matter of where we place the emphasis on things. I was looking in amazement at this incredible scramble of people driving over the line to Georgia the other day. They were interviewing them. They sent some of their top interviewers on CNN down there to stick microphones in front of the people standing in line who had driven hundreds of miles to get a one out of something like 71 million chance. That's like trolling in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean for a blue whale with a minnow on your hook with maybe a little, you know, crappie hook or something like that. one out of 70-some million opportunity, and yet they would go because somebody was going to win it. Well, some guy did. You heard the story already. He took a $100 bill, bought one hot dog, said, ah, go ahead, spend the rest of it on lottery tickets. You know what it's going to do next time? Some of these poor people are going to save their money till they got $100 and spend it all on a lottery ticket, because the idea of get rich quick is just infectious in the United States. Sadly, today, they now have on the internet all of Las Vegas, all these games, and you can, and people do, I'm sure, just by giving them their credit card, go head over heels in debt and play a stupid machine which is wired to give the owner of the machine the bet, the break. You know, the odds are way in his favor. You are going to lose in the long term, and yet people think, I know everybody else is going to lose, but I'm going to win. Well, the United States right now, I think, is into materialism and hedonism and has placed its heart on material values more than at any other era or time in my lifetime, in my experience. It was not that way during World War II. It was not that way in the Korean War. It was not that way, really, even in Vietnam and the hippie so-called movement came along. It's different today. I think somehow it is perhaps a projection of the combination of leadership or the lack of it, and the ultra-liberal aspect of our country and our society. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What is the most important thing for you to possess in your life? As I look at what has happened to some of our beloved friends and what is happening to our dear sister, Betty. Why, life is the most important, but life in good health. When you are miserable, when you have every kind of ache and pain, when you have every debility and disease. We know some lovely people. One lady I think about who needs prayer. I won't mention her name to embarrass her, but people that have diabetes, people, I heard of another man who lost, I think, another limb the other day. People have had operations. They lose a foot, then they lose the other foot because the circulation shuts down and gangrene will set in. As long as you have quality of life. How many times have we talked about that? That's one thing I can talk about to my friends out at Emerald Bay, because they're all pretty much my age and older. And we get to talking about quality of life. And I think about one gentleman out there who didn't have any quality of life. His wife died, and for about 3 or 4 months, dear old Ray went down there to meet the gang and play in this smoky card room, gin rummy. He had a big protuberant stomach. He could barely walk. He was probably in his middle 80s. He had other infirmities and diseases. And one day I was told that Ray had simply decided to depart this world and commit suicide. So he took his pistol and he went down to the mortuary, right down there where we went to a funeral service not long ago, drove his car into the parking lot, got out, spread out a blanket, lay down on the blanket, and shot himself. He wanted to make it easy, didn't even want to mess up the rug at home. Ray could have told you about quality of life. I felt somewhat saddened about that. I was more than saddened. I felt almost a little culpable, or I needn't, because I didn't know that Ray was that unhappy. I would just see him, hi, Ray, well, hi, Ted. And he was going into the card room or coming from it. But he was internally going through all of this. And so when I can talk to those fellows about quality of life, I've had so many of them tell me, no, I wouldn't want to go through this or go through that. If I couldn't have quality of life, I just don't want to be alive. So I say that not just life, but quality of life, healthful life, life when you feel good and when things are wonderful, that's what you want. Through the knowledge of Him, it has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That by these, that is through the promises, and the promises are articulated, they are written, you might be what? Partakers of the divine nature. What is God's nature? Well, the Bible tells us God is love. He's the personification of love. God is all merciful. His mercy endureth forever. God is nice. God is good. God is not avaricious. He's not hateful. He's not mean. He has all these wonderful attributes, and He wants human beings to have those attributes virtually as second nature. implanted within them so that inevitably in every kind of a confrontation or human situation, they respond that way instead of the carnal way, which is the devil's way of do unto others before they get a chance to do it unto you. That by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I've said time and again that human nature is vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. And lust and greed are, of course, the big things you see on television today. The most popular programs today are Do You Want to Be a Millionaire? And Greed. Well named. People answer a lot of silly questions. If they can get one or two irrelevant, absolutely trivia questions that mean nothing, they can get 50, 60, whatever it is, $100,000, $200,000, $1 million, and it is blowing away all the competition. So what's the competition going to do? We'll come up with similar programs, because the ratings are what fuels it all, and if you can get one 30-second commercial on that program during that time, it may cost you up to $1 million. That's where they get their money. They're not losing money by giving $1 million to somebody. They're making a ton of money because of what they charge the advertisers. I once heard, I think it was last year, that it was $1 million for 30 seconds on the Super Bowl, wasn't it? Can you imagine that? Well, because you reached about, I think it was something like 500 million people worldwide were watching that program. So it's like mailing out 500 million one-cent postcards, except postcards don't cost a penny anymore. And beside all this, now let's go back and think about this in the way that I was explaining it. That this is Peter trying in his departing final letter to these people to tell them really what is important. This is the last chance I've got to write. I'm going to really leave with them something that I have learned, something that I believe is all important. And beside this, giving all diligence. Every one of these words has a whole sermon in it, doesn't it? I mean, we could stand here and preach a whole sermon about diligence. Be easy. Diligent, be diligent. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You could go back to the Proverbs and preach about diligence. Talk about little children being diligent in school to do their homework. Add to your faith virtue. That supposes that you have faith. And very few people do. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. Notice the order in which he goes through these. Knowledge is not before faith. Or before diligence, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. That is the agape kind of love that we read of in 1 Corinthians 13. For if these things be in you and abound, that is, they flourish, you are filled with these attributes, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He doesn't see the end from the beginning. He doesn't see the ultimate reward. He doesn't see the end of his life. He doesn't see the kingdom of God. He that lacketh these things, he that lacks diligence is blind. He that lacks faith is blind. He that lacks virtue is blind. He that lacks knowledge is stupid, but he's also blind. And he that lacks temperance is blind. You've got to overdo everything. You can't be temperate. You know, even our government doesn't believe in temperance. They just believe in absolute prohibition. We've got 1 million moms, although I think they're going to be about 20, 30, 40,000 of them. Poor things, poor dears, they're going to be marching up and down the mall tomorrow on Mother's Day, and trying to get President Clinton to really get after the NRA and take away all these guns, because we're going to stop this. We're going to get these guns out of the hands of criminals. I've dealt with that before. Even Almighty God in the Ten Commandments does not deal with preventive legislation. President Clinton was being interviewed on Good Morning America yesterday morning, I think, and was talking about prevention. Prevention. I was having to shout to my wife because I wanted to shout at the TV. Even God doesn't deal in prevention. He says, thou shalt not. But if you do, here's the consequences. That's the way the government ought to act. Thou shalt not murder with a gun, but if you do, we're going to shoot you. They're going to put you up against the wall and have a firing squad blow you into the next county. And they would get rid of an awful lot of crime. But they can't see it God's way, so we keep on in the way that we are. He that lacketh these things, verse 9, is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now that is a common disease. When someone uses that old shovel to unearth old buried sins of others, and to take that ancient old cadaver that has been buried and forgotten that Jesus Christ of Nazareth forgave and God the Father forgave and removed as far as the east is from the west and expunged and expurgated and did away with and forgot a long time ago, what they're really doing is unearthing every one of their old sins, their own sins, and they're heaped right back on their head. Because Jesus Christ says very clearly, if you do not from the heart forgive your brother, neither will your father forgive you. And that is one of the most common diseases among churches and in the minds and hearts of some shriveled little churchmen. They will not forgive one another. They will not forgive people who, as a matter of fact, I just got a letter and I answered it just this morning. I was just spending a little time. Oftentimes I will read my mail and start answering a few letters, and it inspires me and gives me some ideas for sermons oftentimes. And there was one that I came to this morning where some lady had said that there was this scurrilous article, a real rotten, filthy article written about 30-some years ago that some person had walked up and just shoved in her face and showed her, I want you to read this. And it was absolutely typical of that particular disease. Forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, what things? Well, all those things we just read. Add to your faith, virtue, and all that. You shall never fall. Now, there is a way right there to ask the question. Well, you debate the question with people. Does that involve works? I think it does. I think diligence is work. Sometimes hard work. Keeping at it. Never quitting. Never giving up. I think temperance, pushaways, takes work. I think patience is sometimes hard work. I think a lot of these things, brotherly kindness, hard work. How do you show brotherly kindness? Well, that's like taking the proverbial sack of groceries to the neighbor's back door and leaving them there without a note to tell them where they came from. It is someone who is working to produce those kinds of wonderful virtues and Christian kindness and charity in his actions toward other people, and he is going at it with diligence. Another letter I got that when the man was going back through his whole life, how he'd heard the program when he was very, very young, and he just went off into the world, and he forgot all about it, and then later on as an older man, made a mess of his life, had all kinds of problems, came back, was telling me about his baptism, and how he couldn't understand the Bible, and a lot of things that just couldn't understand. He'd read it, but he never really got it. And after he was baptized and had hands laid on, all of a sudden he went back and read a booklet that he'd read before and couldn't understand. All of a sudden he understood it perfectly. And it was just an open book to him. Now he understood it because God had opened his mind. He was just a different person. He said he got to the point where he even cares for people that he meets on a public bus. His heart goes out to them. Now I care about them. Before he'd sit down and care if you'd drop dead, you know, you piece of vermin, dolt, idiot, get out of my way. That's the way most people are. In traffic, they hope that people will simply drop dead and disappear. Right in front of them, you know. I wish you'd drop dead. I mean, people will literally say that. They say today, you've got to be careful. Do not even make eye contact with other people driving a car, especially if they honk at you and throw you a bird or something like that. Don't make eye contact with them. They may have a gun. They may just track you down and try to start shooting at the car because there is road rage. Everybody's rage. Everybody's outraged. They're filled with rage and anger and violence today. What do they watch on television? If someday you would get even an old Audie Murphy Western, especially some of these with Schwarzenegger, he's got two machine guns in each arm. Of course, he's always got to be bare to the waist because he's got these giant muscles. He's blown away 40 at a time. He's shooting two clips and reloading and killing. If you would have make exes, you couldn't keep up. The people are dying faster than you can count them in some of those movies. So they watch this stuff. Now, they've just seen 637 people blown away and, you know, huge orange balls, explosions, and so on. And no wonder. They get in their car. They're just going to go down and get milk, eggs, and bread for breakfast. Somebody gets in front of them. They want to have that Arnold Schwarzenegger machine gun and blow them away. They're filled with the same vicarious violence they just got through feeding on in this rotten, filthy world. Therefore, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does that say heaven? No, it does not. The kingdom of God. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. Where is he going to be when he gets here? Here. When I have people visit me, where are they? They're visiting me. They're in my home. He is coming again. The first message that ever came back from heaven was the angel who said to the disciples as they stood watching him go up in clouds, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him depart. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Now think about that. Which doctrine did you see there? Which technical little bit of historical or archaeological curiosity did you see there? Which major prophecy did you see there in these things we just read from Peter? Patience and diligence and brotherly love and kindness. And yet he said, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." So when he said to himself, when he sat down and decided to write this final epistle, knowing that he was shortly going to die, he had to prioritize the list. He had to say, and I would imagine he put down a couple of notes. "Now, I want to make this right. This is going to be the crowning achievement in writing of my life. The last chance I've got to put down my thoughts as an aged, older man now, knowing what is about to happen to me and all that I went through with Jesus Christ and all that I've gone through in all these years. Here's my opportunity." So you need to look at these things and not decide that that's just spiritual salt and pepper, but an actual guide for everyday thinking and acting, a guide for life. Make yourself a little chart. You know, the bar graphs, faith. Are you 90%? You 10? You 12? 5%? You 98% faithful? Not only faithful, but having faith. I'll tell you, a lot of us, and that includes yours truly up here in this pulpit, we'll have a little bar graph barely peeking above the top in some of these categories. Others, you might have a pretty good bar graph up there that says, "Well, I'm doing all right in that regard," but you won't have any 90% straight across the top, I guarantee you. Neither will I. None of us will. But it says, if you do this, you will have an entrance abundantly ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom. Now, this is a way to enter into the kingdom. It presupposes that they've accepted Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It presupposes they've all been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. It presupposes they're members of the church because that's who he's writing to. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." So he's only reminding them. He said in remembrance. He knew that they were aware, but they needed to be reminded. "And be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle," and I've quoted that several years running at the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's showing that Peter is saying, I, the innermost psyche who is now writing to you, is living, dwelling inside a temporal tabernacle, a body. And that body is going to be laid in the ground and buried, and it's going to decay. But I, the new creature in Christ, the human spirit together with God's spirit, the member of the divine Elohim who is now begotten and is soon to be born, I think, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Oh, well then, either in a vision or a dream or by direct divine fiat with Christ appearing to him, he doesn't tell us, or by just saying, "Well, here are the circumstances," and knowing that God was guiding his life, he used that kind of language. I don't like the kind of language a lot of these preachers use. "God told me the other day, you know, God spoke to my heart," and on. He didn't either. He didn't either. They're just saying that. They got an idea, and because they're preachers, God has got to be involved. Well, nonsense. But in this case, Peter knew. Jesus Christ had actually shown him, and he knew that he was going to die. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, the way he was going to endeavor that was to communicate it to everybody he could, to those who worked under and with him, and also this last letter of Peter's life. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which the Greeks and the Roman philosophers did, of course. You know, Peter didn't get into interesting stories here, did he? Is there a story about the little kid that lost his bicycle right here? Did you read that? Is there a story here about some little vignette, some little human experience? Is there a humorous story here? Is there a little poem to a little someone? Is there something really sticky and smarmy and cute here that Peter is telling him? Or doesn't he just get right to the very absolute, basic, fundamental factors of a Christian life and of the way we're supposed to live it? We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Wouldn't you have loved to have been one of those? Now, you look at the boldness that Peter used, you read through the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Well, as to whether or not you're going to put us in jail, you'll have to see to that. But you'd better, you know that if it comes between God and you, we're going to obey God every time. We'll obey God rather than man. Bang! They clang the door shut, threw the key away, Peter's in there. All of a sudden, a rumble, an earthquake, the door springs open, an angel stand there. Come on, guys, let's go, preach to the people. The keeper was going to kill himself. Peter said, don't, because the keeper knew that he was probably in for it when they found him and the prisoners gone. This is the man who was so bombastic that Jesus had to look him in the eye on one occasion and say, get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And yet he's the same man who, after he was beaten within an inch of his life, bloody ribbons on his back, and could probably hardly walk after a terrible scourging and beating with John and James, walked out and they began to sing a favorite song. Maybe it was the same one that Jesus had sung with them at the Last Supper, who knows? And praising God, thank you, Father, that we were counted worthy to suffer such shame for your name. Was he a man who had faith? Was he a man who had the agape, outgoing love? Was he a man that had all of these qualities that he's telling other people they ought to have? What an example. How many of us, I mean, if somebody walked up and just punched you out, how many of us, while you're lying there, spitting one tooth and trying to get your nose back straight, would say, thank you, Father, that I was counted worthy to suffer for your name? That goes way beyond the average human nature. So he said, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How many people heard that? Peter, James, and John, that was all. The others didn't. That was exactly at the time when the cloud overshadowed them and suddenly Moses and Elijah disappeared. And out of that cloud came a booming voice, and Peter heard it. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not, what Scripture, by the way? Prophecy? Of which prophecy? Was it the book of Revelation? No, it wasn't written yet. It was way in the future, probably about 12 years yet, before it was to be written. Well, then it had to be the Old Testament. It had to be the Old Testament prophecies and the prophets of the Old Testament that Peter's talking about. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now he begins to get down to church politics and some of the problems they were going to face. And I won't take a lot of time with this, but he said, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. And the word pernicious is a synonym with lascivious, by the way. It appeals to people's appetites. Lasciviousness is licentiousness or permissiveness to do evil, such as selling indulgences. We got, you know, three for the price of one today in the confessional booth. You've heard some of the jokes. And of course, way back during the days of the Protestant Reformation, that was one of the things that Luther tacked in the 99 Theses that adored Wittenberg, because of the idea of priests who were selling indulgences. I tell you what, go do it three more times and you'll have to do four Hail Marys and five Our Fathers and go around the rosary about four laps. Many shall follow their pernicious way. Sure, because it's attractive. If the guy that you think is the Holy Joe and your lateral association with him is your guarantee to get into the kingdom of God, if you think you go through a human being to get to the kingdom of God, then you've given that human being your mind and you've given him your future. He owns you. He tells you what to do. You think if I stay in his good graces, I'm going to make it. If I don't, I'm out. That's the trouble with a lot of these churches. It was the trouble with the WCG in its heyday. The people were scared to death. They will put me out. And that means I'm lost. Well, that's Catholic doctrine. That is excommunication. That is interdiction, which the Pope can actually clamp down on an entire nation if he chooses to do so. And they believe that he has that power, which he doesn't, but they believe it. And if they believe it, that, of course, has consequences to their life. So it doesn't say that a few will, unfortunately, follow a false teacher. It says many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness. Now, what do you suppose they covet? Well, two things. What are the two things that make the world go round in the carnal mind? Money and power. Power and money. Sometimes I think that power is money and money is power, but basically the power to make other people do what you want them to do. A kind of a narcissistic desire of egocentric self-worship, which makes people who seek this kind of power want everyone to look to them as being virtually godlike. Where some people get confused with regard to the beast and try to identify it as a religious organization because they see in the prophecies they shall worship the beast and say, who is like unto the beast? They begin to think it is a great church instead of a political organization, is because they forget state worship. And they forget that people can actually adore the leader of a nation as they did back during ancient Rome when the emperors were supposed to have been a god. And they masqueraded around as if God. They were called, when somebody walked in to talk to them, divinity, which is blasphemous beyond belief. And so people worship the state. And they were able to subjugate their own personal aspirations into the vicarious enjoyment of the successes and the powerful, conquering, all-powerful army of the state. That was absolutely brought to its epitome during the Hitlerian era, when Adolf Hitler would ride in the open touring car and women would swoon and faint and cry, and you could just see them just adoring as he walked by, or he rode by, and they're all saluting him and everything. State worship. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus. The only place in the New Testament where the English word hell is translated from the Greek word Tartaru or Tartarus is here. And it means a condition or a place of restraint. It has nothing to do with fires or heat or light or energy or infernal regions. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth. It says eighth person. Not the eighth person, because he was the eighth in a succession of patriarchs, as I proved before. But nevertheless, the word person is supplied by the translators. He was really the eighth of God's faithful patriarchs, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. If God did that, if God... Now, real quickly, I don't want to take time out on this because I won't even be able to finish probably the second chapter. But nevertheless, these are the demonic spirits to whom Jesus Christ witnessed during the days of the flood, while the flood was upon the earth, that just as surely as God has destroyed the earth with water, so is God eventually going to destroy this world with fire, which Peter gets to a little later on in the third chapter, and in verse 11, verse 10 and 11, that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. That is another subject which deserves a sermon all by itself. and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. There was someone I was trying to explain, I think among the gay rights movement recently, that Sodom and Gomorrah weren't burnt up as a result of their homosexuality. It was something altogether different that caused it. Maybe it was just one of these wildfires. Maybe the forestry department of Sodom's day decided to have a controlled burn. Unbelievable what people will come up with. But my son was telling me about that. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That's interesting, isn't it? He was vexed, but he didn't do anything about it. Now, Lot is called, look, verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing. So he witnessed it. What did he witness? Well, let's not go into great, horrible detail, but just read the 19th chapter of Genesis and find out what it was those men wanted to do to those two angels. Vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Here is a man who is called righteous, and yet because of the society around him and its deleterious effects on himself and his wife, the absolute rubbing of calluses on their conscience because of the permissiveness of the society in which they lived, instead of assaulting and doing this horrible thing to guests whom he'd never even met before, but he had to know that they were special people, he offered them his virginal daughters. Said, go ahead and have your way with them. That is showing you the extent to which society can force its way inside your doors, and it does, of course, on that one-eyed monster we call television today, even though Lot is called righteous. The Lord knows how to. Now, if you go back to where the parenthetical statement, it is a very lengthy one, begins way back here, that if God was able to do all these things and to not spare the angels that sinned and spare the old world and all of that, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Both extremes, both sides of the fulcrum here, that the good are going to get what's coming to them and the bad are going to get what's coming to them. God will take care of it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's part of our faith. You know, if I didn't believe that, I would have been exhausting myself for years in trying to get back legally or even physically at people who have put upon me in a few occasions in my life that I didn't think should have been done in the way that they did it. But I've never wasted my time and energy on that. I've just said, well, the poor things, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What you reap, you will also sow. The day will come when others will wish that they had not acted in the way that they have. Now, verse 10, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government or administrators. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Even angels are careful about that. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. It ties in so perfectly with the book of Jude. Isn't it interesting that as the New Testament progresses, you begin with a church, for example, in the Roman church, all of the problems that they had. Then you get to 1 Corinthians with the problems they had, including drunkenness at the Feast of Tabernacles. And eventually, as you progress, you get into more and more mention of false teachers. Then you come to the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. You get into more of it. And then you come to these so-called general epistles. And progressively, as you go all the way to the book of Jude, you see that the church is being warned and warned and warned about false teachers and about all kinds of splits and schisms and divisions. And sure enough, it happens almost cyclical, and it's happened to God's church again in the last couple of decades, in the time in which we live today. So, I won't read all the rest of this, but notice in verse 18, they speak great swelling words of vanity, these false teachers. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. And by the way, that was the teaching of the Nicolaitanes of that day and of Jezebel, who is mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, while they promise them liberty. Interesting that they are liberals. They promise liberty. Everything is a liberal point of view. freedom to do this, freedom to be a law unto yourself, a kind of a personal anarchy. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein, that's happened to a number of people. They've come out, as they say, of the world, they've come into God's truth and God's church, and then they, as they say, backslide. But it says overcome. Now, some have become entangled, but not overcome. If they overcome the entanglement, then they've escaped. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. You know, it's one thing to give in to human appetite, and it's another thing to deliberately turn your back on God and on His truth. And that's the distinction that's being made. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed were wallowing in the mire. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, he's beginning to wrap it up, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They're willingly ignorant, verse 5, of the flood of Noah. They're ignorant of geology. They're ignorant of the proof of the Bible. They're ignorant of the origin of the text. They're ignorant. They think that there is an evolutionary process and that the footprints of man lead away from the Olduvai Gorge. The earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then he just tries to reassure them that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. God doesn't get tired of waiting. God doesn't say, how long do I have to wait? He knows what the time schedule is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I won't read all the rest of it. It talks about the day of the Lord and the elements being on fire, melting with fervent heat. And he ends the book by saying, verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not knowledge about him, although that's the way you learn about him, but his knowledge imparted to you through the power of God's Holy Spirit in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as the knowledge about him. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Short little letter, and really chock full of fantastic information, starting with a wonderful warm salutation, encouraging them to remember all these beautiful things, warning them about false teachers, telling them about what's going to come in the future, taking a little time out for a little personal statement that he knew that he was soon going to have to depart this life. And Peter, with all of his past experience, decided, I'm going to write a final letter, and this is what I want to say to the church. If you had your chance to write a final letter, what would you say? This letter by the Apostle Peter does not have one little drop of self-pity. Doesn't have one recrimination about people that did him wrong. Doesn't have one cute little story. Not an extraneous word. The Holy Spirit made sure that Peter stuck to the subject and gave the people who would read it then and the millions upon millions of people who have read it ever since one of the most wonderful letters about how to overcome, how to enter into God's kingdom that you could ever imagine. So I think all in all, and I would have to say, because I know it's true, that Peter did a wonderful job when he wrote his final farewell.